back in the Bible study chair. I'm Chuck Rathert. Good morning. Nothing like just hanging around, being on vacation, putting up Christmas lights, breaking a few leaves, and then jumping back into the great multitude from every nation in Revelation 7. Oh, my goodness. Well, I'm going to give it the old college try. With us today, Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Looking very relaxed and comfortable. Got your, looks like your lumberjack shirt on there.
Well, thank you.
Going to cut a little wood, are you?
No, actually, I was loading some Christmas trees this morning. We had a program over at the gym last night, and had a lady with a pickup truck this morning who said, I'll help you get those trees where they need to go. So we
now, you seem to be sort of elated that you didn't have to really talk about the 144,000.
Yeah, that was nice.
You dodged that bullet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why,
and you
why
know,
is that?
Well, because there are so many people who misinterpret the 144,000, and they're just stuck
it
on that
so
thing.
It takes so long to explain it, I guess.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yep.
So you don't have to do that.
I don't have to do
no
that.
No wonder you're happy. Is this easy, this section you got?
No.
No?
But it's different. Oh, yeah. But you know what? I am going to have a good time today because here you are back from vacation and everything. I figure you can do this on your own.
You do?
Yeah,
you?
I can just, you know, I'm going to walk out and have an hour by myself here.
I'm going to get a cup of coffee. I don't even drink coffee. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us here on the air with a question or a comment for Pastor Chuck Spomer, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
And during this prayer time, let's remember particularly families who during this Christmas season and Advent season are without some of their loved ones. And that's quite a number of people. So we'll remember them as they approach the holiday season are also approaching it with some sadness. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, the one who has come into the world to bear the load of our sin, to destroy its power over us, and to also destroy death. And at this time, as we remember those who have gone on before us and are part of that great multitude, we, even though we sorrow at missing them, are joyful at the fact that they can rejoice in your presence and that you have granted them that wonderful gift that we will read about at the end of this chapter, where every tear is wiped away from their eyes. We know that in this life we are still in tribulation and distress, and we ask that through your word and through the study of your word, you would strengthen us for the task that is ahead and for the struggle to remain in faith that we face. And we give thanks to you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in that word, who is greater than the spirit that is in the world and who overcomes that spirit in the world and gives us the victory, which is our faith, a gift from you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us this morning as we study, and ask that as your word is open before us, you would lead us by your Spirit in deeper faith to our Lord Jesus, so that we may rejoice at his coming and be prepared for his coming again. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, here's a perfectly weird question to start off my return from vacation.
I knew you were saving up here.
You're right about that. Why is God hidden? Why does he hide himself?
Why is God hidden? God hides himself. The irony of it, of course, is that God hides himself in order to reveal himself, because if he were to reveal himself as he is, just show us out, you know, show himself to us as he is completely, we would absolutely miss everything and be concentrating on the stuff that we're not supposed to be concentrating on. And that is why when people want God to reveal himself fully, they do miss the point of the way that God reveals himself and why he does the things that he does.
But that's what we want. We want a revelation.
Yes.
And,
yes.
And we have one here where there are things being shown to us through the writing of John that, I mean, if we didn't have this book, we'd have a big chunk of divine revelation not available to us.
That's true.
But we do need
to pay attention to the precedent of Revelation. And the precedent of Revelation is the rest of Scripture. There's a reason why it is at the end of the book.
Well, the whole Bible is a revelation.
Exactly. Yeah. And there are more than 400 references in Revelation to the Old Testament. And so when you read the Old Testament, you understand the Old Testament, you are actually understanding what Revelation is telling you.
Nevertheless, we covet to Revelation. You know, we want God to reveal himself. We want to say, oh, you got a call. Call there.
I'm sitting on it.
Oh, okay. Literally. We covet that revelation. And we see evidence of that in the scriptures from time to time. For example, Jesus' family. There was a time when they were going up to Jerusalem, and one of his brothers or somebody in his family says, well, go up to Jerusalem. If you aspire to be somebody great, show yourself to the world. Remember that? In other words, reveal yourself. You're looking at me like, what are you talking about?
That's one I don't remember. Yeah.
All right, I'll have to look that one up, see if I can find that one for you. But whether it's Herod, mm-hmm. you know, asking for...
Yeah, do a miracle for me.
Yeah, do a miracle yeah. for me. Or the Pharisees, what sign, you know, will you show us? Those kinds of things.
Right after he does a miracle.
Right.
Give us a sign.
Well, exactly. I think there is something inside of us where we say to ourselves... if not publicly, at least privately, all I need is a sign. Well, if I could just see one supernatural, miraculous thing, that'd be it. Then I'm in. There won't be any more doubt after that. Don't you think most people feel that way?
Yeah, I think most people feel that way. And, of course, that proves the correctness of what Jesus says. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone returns from the dead. Christ, of course, has returned from the dead. There is no greater sign. And that's it. And he has given that to us. That is what proves Christianity, his resurrection from the dead.
Still, there are moments in the scriptures. There are these glimpse moments, very unusual occasions, when it's kind of hard to explain what's going on. Because we know that human beings, given the tendency to self-exaltation, we do that fairly easily. We exalt ourselves.
Yes.
Yes, you're on board with me so far, I can tell.
Guilty.
You know, when Moses saw the burning bush, if that's a self-exaltation opportunity, where you could say, oh, man, I must be really something special because I have been given a sign. I've got a bush here that's burning and is not consumed. God must really think something of me. But that's not how he reacted. He wound up on his face. There are countless examples in the scriptures where when the glimpse comes, the outcome is the human being who experiences it winds up on his face in a great deal of fear.
Yeah.
You're having a thought?
Well, I know it's unusual, but yes, I am. The thought that occurs to me is Isaiah 7. Where
Which is?
Isaiah is told by God to go and tell Ahaz that he will be safe and that he should ask for a sign. And, of course, Ahaz, the big unbeliever, says, oh, I would never ask God for a sign. What put God to the test? Me? Who? Are you kidding? And Isaiah then says, well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You know, and that it's the exact opposite of what you said. So you find both reactions in the scriptures. Opportunities for a sign are rejected. And then you have this the time of Gideon, where Gideon says, you know, give me a sign, Lord, make the fleece wet or make the fleece dry. You know, you've got all that kind of stuff. You've got all the range of signage in Scripture. So
you have that moment when Peter is in the boat and has the great catch of fish. And if you're a fisherman, that's like your best day ever. You could really say to yourself, man, I am a fisherman today, a fisherman among... But he doesn't do that. He falls at the feet of Jesus and
right.
confesses his sin.
Exactly.
You have that moment when they arrest Jesus and they say, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am he. And then they all fall down. There's a little glimpse. There's some kind of glimpse going on there.
Yeah.
And I wonder if there isn't one going on here today. Let me read this text, verse 9 in Revelation 7 through verse 12. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. There seems to be a fleeting connection between the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and this thing that John is seeing here in Revelation chapter 7, specifically these people who are waving these palm branches. Now, in the past, I always assumed that there must have been some kind of first century, I don't know, military tradition or cultural tradition that involved palm branches. We don't have that tradition anymore. We don't do that. But now I'm beginning to wonder if the waving of the palm branches in the triumphal entry wasn't just a glimpse of something that's actually going on in heaven, is more real in heaven as John sees it here.
Well, you have to remember that the activities as well as the images in Revelation are symbolic. They're emblematic. They stand for things. And it is this is a first century book. It is primarily a first century book. It is primarily written for people who live at the end of the first century, going into the second century, who are under persecution. And so the customs that you see here reflected would be customs that would be something that the first century folks would do. The waving of palm branches was indeed a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of the victory and the peace which follows it. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he is hailed as the king who comes in the line of David, the one who comes in order to reign as David did, but he would come to reign in peace because he rides in on the donkey, which is the beast of a peaceful king. And when the palm branches are waved, it's a sign again of peace. And they sing Hosanna, you know, which is saved from heaven.
So you're saying that I'm wrong to connect the image that we are given in the Gospels of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the image that John gives us in Revelation here?
Oh, no. No, I think the image is connected. It's not an eternal image. It's an image. But the connection is there because the people would understand the image. The people who would read this would understand the image. I'm not saying that the people in heaven aren't waving palm branches, and I'm not going to be so stupid as to say, in heaven, I don't know where they get palm branches, you know, import them from Texas, I don't know, or wherever they grow palm trees. But to say that that is precisely the way it looks in heaven would be assuming that the symbol is there for the information of us to say, oh, that's exactly what it looks like in heaven. It's a connection between what people saw when Jesus entered Jerusalem, as you said, and what happens here. The connection is Jesus.
There's a difference between having a concept and then trying to communicate that concept to somebody with analogy, metaphor, imagery.
Mm-hmm.
And relating to somebody something that you saw. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, etc. He looked. This is what he saw.
Right.
So, are you saying that what John saw
is a vision,
is not what you and I would see?
Not necessarily.
Then I'm not sure that I have any context, any framework. I guess I'm saying that when I get to heaven, I expect to see people in white robes. Would that be a wrong expectation?
I have no idea. They may be. But what does the white robe symbolize?
The white robe symbolizes the pure covering of Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
Of his people.
As it says a little further on down here in verse 14, right? Or 14 and 15. These are those who have washed their robes. In what?
In the blood of the Lamb.
And does that make a robe white?
No.
It doesn't. It makes the robe red, nasty, and bloody.
Unless it's
symbolic.
Miraculous.
Well, miraculous, yeah, sure. Miraculous, symbolic.
I'm having trouble picturing you
what
in
is
heaven, Pastor, in your lumberjack shirt.
Why?
Like, because you're supposed to be in a white robe.
Okay.
Don't you understand, those of us who operate down here on this lower level, we're just hanging on for dear life, and when John sees people in white robes, that's the image I then project. Don't you anticipate heaven, Pastor? Don't you think about it?
Yeah, I do.
We have zero idea about heavenly existence?
That's right. We have zero idea about heavenly existence. What we have are images here that the Bible presents to us. I'm not saying that the images are incorrect. I'm just saying that we can't say that that is precisely the way it's going to be, because these are images. They're symbols. They're emblems. They stand for things. So, otherwise, you'd have to say that there are going to literally be 144,000 people in heaven. Now, how do we know that there are not going to be literally only 144,000 people in heaven?
I got this right here.
Right, says a great multitude no one can number. Exactly. Right in the next verse. And it doesn't say that in verse 1 through 8 that John saw the 144,000, does it? He is told that there are 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes. And by the way, you know that the numbering here of the 12 tribes, or the list of the 12 tribes, is not listed this way anywhere else in the Bible.
Is that a problem?
No. Just tells us very clearly that of the 12 tribes, there will be 12,000, which, you know, so you get 144, right? Which is 12 squared. It's 12 times itself. Then you have the 1,000, which is 10 cubed. 10 times 10 times 10. Which tells us that he's talking about a very great multitude of all of the believers, Old Testament, New Testament. The church of every age.
In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world."
Yep.
"That we should be holy and blameless," or we might say arrayed in white robes.
Yes.
"Before him."
Exactly.
"In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ."
Precisely.
That's Ephesians 1. Are these the people?
Yeah, that's us.
That God predestined before the foundation of the world?
Including you and me.
Including you and me.
And all of those who believe now.
That's what we're talking about here in this section of
Revelation. That's who we're talking about. That's who we're talking about. John does not see heaven at that moment. Okay? Okay. At that moment, John sees heaven. But he does not see heaven at that moment. This is not a snapshot, if you will. Okay, in 94 A.D., this is what heaven looked like. Now, of course, since we have passed on to 2010 A.D., just in a few weeks, if we took a snapshot of heaven, it would look like this. No, that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. John sees heaven completely. Right, this is the heavenly condition. And the heavenly condition is that people are made perfect, holy, blameless in by the blood of Christ. That is why in Philippians chapter 1, we read yesterday, by the end of that lesson for the epistle, St. Paul talks to the Philippians, and he talks about God in Christ being able to keep them pure and blameless until the day of Christ. God's able to do that, bearing fruit.
So if we can escape the constraints of our temporal thinking for a moment, you know, 5 minutes at a time, day at a time kind of a thing.
Yeah.
And sort of lay out the panorama of the whole plan of God, if that's accessible to us. That's really my question. We seem to have scripture that tells us that God purposed to create a human family that he would take unto himself, which is described in Ephesians 1 as a collection of people, which Revelation tells us, from every nation, every tribe, every language, and that John sees those people, the outcome of that before the foundation of the world plan, he sees in completion here in Revelation 7. Is that a correct statement?
That is, I'd say, 99.9% correct.
That's pretty close.
The only 0.1% that I would say we need to shift the understanding a little bit, and that is what God creates is one human family, no different languages, no different tribes, no different nationalities, no different look. Everybody who relates to him, but since sin, and God knew that sin was going to happen, there is a Redeemer who brings all of that which is scattered by sin back together. And what we see here is the result of that redemption that God had purposed before the creation of the world, before the world was founded. He purposed that redemption, and this is the result.
So here's the $64,000 question. What John is seeing here, the successful outcome of the plan of God devised before let there be light.
Yes.
How do I ensure that I am in that number?
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior?
That's not what I asked you. The answer to that is yes.
Then that's how you guarantee it.
But you can fall away.
Yes, you can.
So it's not a guarantee.
Yes, it is.
Not if you can fall away.
Yes, it is. It is a guarantee that you will be in that number. Okay? That's as good a guarantee as you're going to get. God has given you what you need.
You know, if you stop and think about this, if you can separate yourself from your, our 3 minutes of anguish over whatever it is that's gnawing on us today, none of that really matters.
That's
either,
right.
Either you're in this Revelation 7 group or you're not.
That's right.
Everything else borders on irrelevant.
That's right. That's right. Now, let me do this.
That means that we have quite the moment here, because there are some people who are listening to us now who actually were going to set aside their temporal frustrations and ambitions and difficulties and strife to think about this reality, at least for the next few minutes before the break. It's quite a moment.
It is quite a moment.
Make the best of it.
Well, what we have here, of course, is the result, as I said before, of the great redemption that God has created for us in Christ Jesus, and He has worked that and completed it, okay? He has given that to us as a gift of faith by the power of His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit has given us all of the things that we need to remain in faith. He has given us His Word in which He resides. And that Word is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation. It is the thing which is able to sustain us in faith when we use it and when we read it. He has given us our baptism. And the baptism is the work of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not the washing of my decision. It is, according to Titus chapter 3, the washing of new birth in the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit who does that, not me. And He has given us the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus, where Jesus promises us without fail, promises us that His body and blood come to us in that sacred meal to be in us as the guarantee of our salvation. Now, if I am concerned about whether I have that, the Holy Spirit says to me, you have it because I've given you these three gifts. Not only that, I've elected you before the foundation of the world. If I turn my back on that and say, well, I don't believe that and I don't want that, it doesn't make any difference. You won't care. So if you care, God has already given you that gift.
If there is somebody listening to us today, it seems to me that there are an awful lot of people who fit this description these days. Because the church in many ways, in many places, has discredited itself. People in the church who carry that identity have behaved badly. And for those people who are, quote-unquote, at least to our eyes, in play, you know, maybe they believe, maybe they don't. Maybe they one day talk like they sound like a Christian, and then they turn right around and say something else that doesn't sound all that Christian at all. You've got things like the United States representative up in Rhode Island and the bishop up in Rhode Island are diametrically opposed in their positions, which seem to flow directly from an understanding of what the Bible has to say about life. Very confusing. For somebody who is in play, who today is trying to sort it out, and they need a word of clarification from you. Are you ready for that on the other side of the break? Can you do that?
Yeah.
It's not easy.
I know.
It's not easy. All right, we'll be right back. Pastor Chuck Spomer with us. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Here at KFUO Radio, it's our great privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Monday, December 7th, 2009, David and Judy Allen. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in celebration of their 46th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to David and Judy Allen of Santee, California, today's KFUO Radio Day sponsors. And best wishes from all of us here at KFUO for a very happy anniversary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For the last few years, I've been intrigued with some country music song lyrics recorded in 1989. Here are the words of the chorus. Hallelujah, I can't wait to see it. Hallelujah, come and go with me. Let me show you just how great life's going to be at the turn of the century. I'm sure this beautiful song was first written about, well, about how things are going to turn out right about now. The great hope and promise of a dawning of an age of peace, goodwill, prosperity, and salvation for one and all will have to wait at least to the turn of the next century, because it certainly isn't happening right now. There is as much tension in the ancient book of the prophet Isaiah about a day and age not at all different from ours and the hope for a better age to come. Here's the prophet's futuristic words. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. In just a few verses, the prophet would berate those same people of Jerusalem, who had compromised all of those ways and works of God with false religion, materialism, and national prejudice. You know, some things just never seem to change. Lord, if the nations are going to come to worship you, your people need to be about such worship first. Show us, Lord, in these futuristic glimpses of your kingdom, that that kingdom will come one day, with or without us. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, who will bring all nations to himself. Amen.
KFUO Radio and the National Lutheran Choir have a Christmas treat for you. Listen for the jingle bells. That'll be your cue to call and register for a package that includes a National Lutheran Choir CD, $50 certificate for Squire's Restaurant, and 4 tickets for the National Lutheran Choir Christmas Concert on the evening of December 19th at Christ Church Cathedral. We'll draw the winner Thursday, December 17th. So listen for the bells and register as often as you like on KFUO Radio.
I'm Chuck Rathert, back here on the Bible study after a week's worth of vacation.
Oh, I thought we were back after 4 minutes.
We were.
Okay.
But I'm really back. it was more than 4 minutes for me.
Okay.
4 minutes for you. So we're in Revelation chapter 7. We picked up verse 9. We'll go through the end of chapter 7 today. Pastor Chuck Spomer, Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, is our guest. And it seems to me that there is this pregnant opportunity here, this glimpse that John has of this great multitude, and they're in heaven. They're, right? He sees them
yes,
in heaven, right?
Exactly.
They've arrived.
Yeah.
It's like, you ever play the game of life, you know, with your kids or your grandkids? You meander around the board, and finally, you know, you either get in the poorhouse or you make it to the big mansion there. These people have finally arrived. Here they are. And the implication is that there are people who have not arrived, who, I mean, the Bible teaches that, right?
Oh, it does.
There is a heaven, there is a multitude in heaven, but there is a multitude who's not going to be there.
Well, actually, there's a bigger multitude that's not going to be there.
Well, see now, someday.
But it doesn't talk about that in chapter 7.
John looks forward to this here in Revelation 7.
Yes.
But there will come a time, I don't know if time is even the right word, a moment, when we will all look back on that. And that situation is irreversible.
Yes.
If you're not in this multitude that's described in Revelation 7 here, by that time, you will never be.
Right.
Right now it's in play. Right now, for some people, could go one way, could go the other. And you have this excellent opportunity to steer people in the direction of, hey, be there with us in Revelation 7 when all these things come to fruition. So what would you say to somebody who's got doubts, who's had some bad experiences in life, been lied to by a pastor or abused by a priest or you know, gave all their money to a TV evangelist or something like that? What would you say?
They weren't Jesus. That's the first thing I would say. They were not Jesus. And they did not represent Jesus very well when they claimed to. But Jesus is the one who died for your sake. He is the one who took your death. All of that stuff that happened to you, he took on himself in order to destroy its power over you. He is the one who forgives your sins, the things that you have done and failed to do. He is the one who rose from the dead. That's the biggie. He rose from the dead. And it is a certainty that he did. And he rose from the dead so that he could tell you that you will rise as well as he did. And he, since he has destroyed the power of death, has the power to do that. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he will bring from the dead those who are his. And he will take them into his heavenly home. John chapter, 6?
There are two images that we can put side by side. And they don't mesh very well.
Okay.
The one is the image that we're privy to here, the glimpse that John is giving us, that really flows from the entire scripture, that says, hey, look, just stop looking at the fine details of your life for just one moment and see the big picture. The big picture is that God made all people, and he will take unto himself a people to worship him, as it says here in Revelation 7. That's the name of the game. That's the way it's going to be. But the other image that conflicts with that is, well, I don't know. You know, I asked God, I needed help one time really bad, and I asked God for some help, and, you know, he didn't show up, kind of like George Bailey there, you know. He says, he gets punched in the mouth.
Right.
And he says, you know, that's what you get for praying. You know, I asked God for some help once, and he didn't arrive, and actually my situation got worse. You know, why should I believe in him? And, well, that person is flirting with being outside of this multitude that's described in Revelation 7. That's a terrifying thing. Can you communicate to those people, Pastor?
Well, you know, that is a difficult thing. The question is, what were you praying for? How did you approach it?
I had trouble, and I needed help. I needed my life to get better when it wasn't getting better, and I got nothing.
Yeah, okay. You know, it's kind of like there's a TV ad with a preacher who says, you got troubles in your life, pray in the name of Jesus, and you'll see real results. And I listened to that, and I said, you know, that only works for people who believe in him. And the thing is that the result that you get is not always the result that you want, but it is always the result that you need. George Bailey needed to be punched in the mouth. That's what he needed. He needed that reality. I don't know why that is.
He earned that punch when you stop and think about it. He earned it well.
Yeah. But, you know, I don't know why things happen to people. I don't know that. God does not tell me that. All he tells me is that he is the one who can heal that. That's all he tells me.
Do you still have a sinful nature, Pastor? I mean, you've been a pastor for a long time. No, I'm not kidding you. You've been a pastor for a long time.
36 years.
36 years. Your seminary training. You know, you're an all-around good guy in a lumberjack shirt. There. Do you still have a sinful nature?
Yeah, I asked my wife.
Does your sinful nature? Is there any part of your sinful human nature that just sort of chafes under the notion that, yeah, well, it's, I guess it'd be good to be in the multitude, the Revelation 7 multitude there, but it says, you know, all they did is they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. That's it.
Oh.
That's our eternal, isn't there a little something in heaven for me there, some rewards, or, you know, I want to be on the, I want the big mansion in the upper level.
Yeah.
Does your sinful nature talk to you like that?
All the time.
What do you do
all
with,
the
what
time.
Do you, what do you do with that?
Well, the only thing that you can do is to do what Dr. Luther says. You take a 2x4, it doesn't exactly say this, this literally, but you take a 2x4 and you whack that sucker until it shuts up. That's what you do.
Is it paraphrases?
It's, yeah, repentance is what that is. He tells us that we should hold that sinful nature under the water of our baptism until it drowns. I mean, he is not mincing words here. He said, you just got to take that thing and put it under your baptism so that the new nature that God has given you in Christ, the one who rejoices in the gifts that God gives, can arise every day. Because our sinful nature is exactly that. It rejoices in its sinfulness, and it will never be improved. That's why you got to take the 2x4 to it every day and whack it till it shuts up. Because it is not going to be improved. The only thing that you can do sometimes, is to get it to shut up. But it will never cooperate. It will never do the right thing. It will always do, if it does the right thing or allows you to do the right thing, it will always do the right thing for the wrong reason.
I think it's curious that you can read this section here, and there's if you're a believer, and there's a part of me that resonates with the multitude and that great day and the robes and the freedom from the pain and the trouble of this life.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a part of me that says, you mean that's it? I got to worship God, you know, for the rest of eternity. I got to bow the knee. I got to be on my face. You mean that's it? I got to admit, there's a part of me that does that.
Yeah, I got a part of that,
too. Got a 2x4 handy there?
Yeah, I do.
I'll take it.
Actually, I got two of them. Okay. I got two of them. You know, you teach confirmation class to eighth graders, and eighth graders are pretty much in the moment. You know, they really don't think.
Oh, really?
Yeah, they really don't think terribly much about eternity. But a lot of eighth graders are into video games. And so I said, you know, a video game is designed basically to take you from one level to the next level. And the next level is not the same as the first level, is it? Oh, no, it's got more stuff. I said, and then the level after that's got more stuff. The level after that's got more stuff. I said, did you find it more interesting when you get to higher levels? Oh, yeah. I said, imagine God is kind of like that. But see, the problem with a video game is they only go so far. There's only so much room on the disc. There's only so much intellect that the designer of the video game has. So he's going to run out of ideas pretty soon, right? He can only do so much. And it's not going to be interesting anymore after you play that 10, 15, 20, 30, 150 times. You get rid of that video game. You're going to get the next one. But all the video games are basically the same, right? They're basically the same. God is like a big, in this sense, only in this sense, like a big video game, in that God is infinite, which means that he has eternity to reveal to us his infinity. And as he does so, each point, I won't say moment because I don't know what a moment is in eternity, but at each point that he does, he reveals himself more and more and more.
You're not worried about being bored.
It's going to be fascinating at every turn. It's just going to be overwhelming as God, the infinite God, reveals himself to us. That's 2x4 number one. 2x4 number two is this. I'm getting pretty sick and tired of being a sinner. You know, sin is a bothersome thing. It's just a bothersome thing. I'm so good at it that I do it without thinking. I'm so good at it that I don't have to plan the sin. I'm so good at it that I can repeat my current sins so often but the wonderful thing about God's Spirit is that he has shown me that sin is this horrible thing that resides within me, and I'm sick and tired of it. And so I'm looking forward to the time when that 2x4 finally comes and whacks my sinful nature the final time.
I've kind of come to the perspective that sure, it's going to be wonderful to be in eternity. Sure, it's going to be wonderful to be in the presence of God. I don't mean to diminish any of those things. But I think the absence of the sinful nature would be enough. If that were just...
Yeah, if that were it.
If that were just it, that would be enough. Just to be rid of the old Adam.
Wouldn't it be fabulous?
Wouldn't it be fabulous? You can't even imagine it, I don't think.
You would never disappoint yourself. You would never be disappointing to anybody else. Never.
Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yeah?
Yeah.
You give the fist punch there?
Yep.
Because?
It's done. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Unfortunately, Revelation 8:1 is separated from 7:17. It should be there. It should be included.
We can do that.
Okay.
We're flexible on the Bible study.
Good.
When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour.
Half an hour.
I'm sorry, I misread that.
You wanted
me to read verse 1 because?
Because it's the final part of that second vision. It's the final part of the second vision. It's not part of the third vision.
And that tells me what?
It tells you that when he opens the seventh seal, that is
the beginning of a new cycle.
Yeah. Well, that's the end of the current cycle and the blessedness of heaven. There is that silence. There is no clamor. There is no contention anymore. And he opens the seventh seal and everyone is in that blessed state.
If you've ever written anything that was symbolic, maybe in college, maybe in high school, you know, they usually put you through that discipline, use an analogy, mm-hmm. metaphor somewhere along the way. So then you got to think of something that you want to communicate, then you got to put in the symbols, and then you write it, and you're done. I'm pretty sure you didn't put in there an angel or a figure who asks questions of the one who's seeing the vision. It's kind of an interesting way to go about it. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothes? You know, you're the angel. I mean, what do you...
you're the elder. You know all this stuff.
So what's the symbolism of a question being asked about the symbolism?
I don't know. Is that the question itself is symbolic or the fact that the elder asks it is symbolic? But when John replies to him, sir, you know, you're the one who knows. It doesn't mean that John does not know or that he does not surmise who these are, but he wants that one to answer, and he does so with great authority. He is the one who is around the throne.
So wait a minute. You're saying that you think that John knows the answer to the question but decides not to give the answer?
Might possibly be, yes.
You say might possibly be. Is that your preferred interpretation? Why do you prefer it?
Well, because it places into the voice of the elder the authoritative statement about who these people are. The elder who is there at the throne, either representing one of the 12 tribes or one of the 12 apostles, representative of the authority of the church. He states who these are. These are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation.
So let's talk about that Great Tribulation.
Okay.
There are some people who are pretty sure they know what that means.
I'm sure that they... I'm sure.
It's the.
I'm pretty sure.
It's the 7 years right before.
Where does it say that?
Oh, I could explain that to you, but we don't have time.
No, where
does
it say?
Just read the late great planet Earth, and then you'll know.
Yeah. Well, you know what? Great tribulation is never, or tribulation. The word tribulation is never associated with a period of 7 years anywhere in the Bible. How about that?
Well, that would put you at odds with several noted contemporary authors.
Let them prove what they say.
And I'm sure they feel confident they could do that.
But it's never
rather than argue with them,
years. Okay.
What you tell me what you think the Great Tribulation is.
Great Tribulation is,
of Revelation 7.
Is exactly what Jesus says and what the apostles say in Acts. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. The Greek word is phlipsis.
Phlipsis?
Phlipsis. I'm having a little trouble with my teeth this morning. I think they're going to fall out here.
Yeah.
Phlipsis, okay? Phlipsis. Phlipsis. Okay.
And that means tribulation.
It means tribulation, distress, agony, any number of things. It doesn't have to mean great tribulation. It certainly does not refer to a specific period. But it does talk about the tribulation that is in the world. We will have tribulation, Jesus says. And in the world, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world you're going to have distress. In this world you're going to have trouble. Basically is what he says. And so this is the trouble that the world gives to those who are believers. And that trouble is always a challenge to faith. Remember that guy that you talked about before? The guy who's still in play? And the man who says, you know, I asked God and I was in trouble and I needed it and it didn't happen. And this, you know, Jesus says, that's the normal kind of thing. St. Paul reminds us, don't think about the fiery trials that you're going to experience as being something different than everybody else in the world experiences. It's the same stuff. Jesus tells us very clearly that if they will persecute him, put him to death, that he, even though he is the master, experiences these things, then the students, the pupils, the disciples can expect the same or worse.
So we're on the verge of going full circle here. You know, usually when you join the club, you got this club or that club, and you investigate the club to see, you know, what the benefits of membership in the club
right.
are, and then you decide to join the club and enjoy the benefits.
Yeah, I always look at what's the initiation.
Well,
because that may be telling you when I'm going to go or not.
The benefits of the club don't usually include things like tribulation.
Right.
And once you find out that there's going to be tribulation, unless you're a college student and you enjoy, you know, being smashed into a phone booth or something, you don't usually go with those clubs. So now we have a hidden God and a temporal life that is has its fair share of tribulation, maybe even is permeated with tribulation.
Yep.
So tell me again why I want to do this. Join this club.
Oh, you want to do this for two reasons. First of all, you will have your sins forgiven, and secondly, you will have eternal life. And those two reasons are actually one reason together. You will have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. You will be in relationship and communion with God.
Do you think, you know, we just finished the Gospel of Luke here a few weeks ago, and we were always talking about how all the people around Jesus didn't get it. They are all expecting club benefits. They are all expecting him to kick out the Romans or to feed them every day, like he fed
right.
the 5,000,
yep.
or, you know, raise the dead,
yep.
heal the blind, all that kind of stuff.
Take
club
away
benefits.
My hangnail.
And after watching Jesus do these things in miraculous fashion, you could see where people might be inclined to think that if anybody can kick out the Romans, it's this guy.
Yep. Oh, yeah, he could have.
So when the word comes in the wake of the death and the great miracle of the resurrection, removing all doubt that Jesus is in a position to bless us with all the benefits we could imagine, the message that there is tribulation in your future doesn't follow logically. Certainly wouldn't follow for a lot of people, and for the person that's in play that we were talking about before, who is in tribulation and is struggling. And is calling out to God and is not getting an answer from the hidden God. Can't find him. Doesn't know where he is. Why is he so far away?
Right.
And is saying, you know, if I can't trust him for an answer here, why should I believe that there's going to be some multitude down the road like Revelation 7?
He's a theologian of glory, actually. What he's looking for is the present glory rather than looking forward to the time when God will reveal himself at the end of time and give him his share in that glory, which is in reserve. But you don't get that now. You don't get that now. See, the difference is, what is faith? What is faith? Faith is trusting God at his promises. And when you have the reality in hand, you don't need faith, do you?
No.
I mean, I don't have to, if my wife hands me the keys to my new Mustang, I don't have to believe that she's going to give me that for Christmas.
No, you've got it.
I've got it. And that's what God says. You have to trust me. The whole issue is you have to trust me. Trust me. And he said, okay, well, trust you. Give me some sign that I should trust you. He said, I raised my son from the dead. Can you do that? Can anything else do that? Can anyone else do that?
No.
And that's what he says. You can trust me because I raised my son from the dead. And what he did, therefore, is accepted in my sight. What he said is absolutely true, because you don't raise a liar from the dead. You don't raise somebody who is deceptive and lies to people and takes advantage of them from the dead and give him glory. You do that for the one who is completely righteous. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you through him. I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to give you his life. I'm going to give that to you now. And what you're going to do throughout the rest of your life is you're going to grow in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ, which means you're going to grow in the ability to trust him no matter what the circumstances of your life will be. You see, we're all into the circumstances, as you said, and I like the term to use. These are the club benefits, you know. I got my club membership card in my back pocket, and not only do I get charged stuff on my club membership card, every once in a while they'll send me some money off coupons, you know. And God says to you, I'm going to do some things for you. You're part of the club. You get the daily forgiveness of your sins.
Do you think, based on this description here, verses 15 through 17, that we are given a glimpse of what the reality of eternal life is in any way?
Oh, yeah.
Don't you take these verses here, serve him in his temple, shelter them with his presence, wipe away every tear, be in their midst? Doesn't that make your imagination spring to life, and don't you picture that?
Sure.
Do you think that picture is anything close to what you're going to see when you get there?
Okay, we're back to seeing. You have to get past the five senses that you got, Chuck.
And that's all I got.
Okay, it's true. That's all you've got. But what we're being given...
Why would God, through John, give us all these images if he didn't expect us to imagine?
Because he wants us... he doesn't necessarily want us to imagine. But what he wants us to do is to take his word that heaven is the perfect, beautiful, wonderful place that it is, where sin and death are overcome, where we live in his life, and he gets to put his glow of love on us, and we bask in that. We're gathered together in that, and it gives us the greatest enjoyment that there is. Why would there be tears in heaven? God wipes away your tears one time, and they never come back. And you wipe away every tear. When you get there, it's gone.
That's a good question. Why are there tears in heaven?
He wipes them away.
But why are they there to start?
Well, when you walk in, you got them.
Like when you get, you know, when you go through the pearly gates, don't you plan on grinning from ear to ear?
Oh, I plan on laughing like crazy.
So where are your tears coming from?
Well, those are the tears that we have in this life. You see, the vision that we have of Revelation is all relative to this life.
Yeah.
It's all relative to this life. And what he is saying is, it is completely the opposite of the effect of sin and death that we experience in this life. It's completely the opposite. So it's you know, we got a minute, right?
We got 20 seconds.
Oh, okay. Let me say this. God establishes the reality. We do not establish the reality. The world says, this is the real world, live in it. God says, no. I'm going to tell you what the real world is. The real world is the one that I create, the one that I bring about, the one that I have redeemed. That's the real world. I will tell you what the real world is. Don't you believe what the world says the real world is, because that's not the real world. That's the world that's going to take you to destruction. Believe in the world that I tell you about.
Amen, brother. Nice shirt. I like that shirt.
Thank you. I'll wear it again sometime.
Chop some wood in that shirt. Yes, sir. All right, that's the pastor up after the news. Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
Oh, my pleasure.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.